Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 65. And as you're turning there, let me say a word about communion this evening, since evening communion is a bit of a different practice for us. We will, after the sermon, have prayer as usual, and then there'll be some instrumental music helping us get our hearts ready. And as we prepare the table, and then in the distribution of the elements themselves, a soloist will sing a stanza, and then you'll sing what's in the bulletin in front of you congregationally. And let me say, by the way, that it's a very reformed thing, the way we're serving communion this way. Calvin actually prescribed that the congregation sing as they receive the elements. Some Presbyterians today don't feel like that's proper. It's just because they don't know Calvin. And secondly, it's appropriate for us to be happy while we're celebrating communion. That's also Calvinistic. He said it's not a sacrifice, that is a meritorious sacrifice, but it's a Eucharistic sacrifice. We're celebrating that the price has been paid. We are here to give thanks as God reminds us that all of our sins have been covered. Psalm 65 is our study this evening in preparation for the Lord's Supper. A number of years ago, I was in a restaurant, and the waitress brought a very impressive plate of desserts before we even ordered. And she said, "Now this is what you get if you order the special today. Here is the dessert that's awaiting you if you order the special." Sometimes typical orders are reversed in order to make a point. That's exactly what David is doing in this psalm. He is reversing what we would expect to be a logical order in order to make his point. We begin reading in verse 1. "Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. Those living far away fear your wonders. Where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain. For so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing." Let us pray together. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that you would send your Spirit with power to open our eyes to see your reality and cause us to respond to God even as the psalmist. And as you teach us your word, we look ahead with hungry and thirsty hearts to your sealing it to us with your sacrament. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, David reverses a typical order, an order that we would think would be logical. He begins, you see in verse 1, with praise. He doesn't mention any reason to give praise. He simply begins worshiping. He praises God. "Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled." We don't even have a historical superscription to describe a situation in which he was delivered. He just praises God because, by definition, God is always deserving of praise. And then it seems to me, and I'll just theorize, it seems to me that David is in his is in the temple. He is in the tabernacle worshiping, making his sacrifices, and maybe he asks himself, why am I worshiping? And maybe you've asked that question tonight. I'm singing these songs, I'm going through the motions, I'm praying, so, but why am I? And David answers his own question, because God answers prayer. In fact, God answers prayer so faithfully and abundantly. Verse 2, he calls God, literally, the one who answers prayer, as if to say that if God does not answer prayer, he's denying an essential part of his being, that it's part of his very character to answer prayer. So David is worshiping. He says, okay, I'm worshiping. Now I'm offering these sacrifices because God has answered my prayers. He's always been faithful to me. But why has he been faithful to me, a sinner? Well, surely it's because he has forgiven my transgressions. Verse 3, he has justified me. The only reason he would do good to me is that he has made me righteous. He's made me one of his people. But why did he make me righteous? Why did he forgive me of my sins through the coming Messiah, my greater son? Why did he do that? Because, verse 4, he chose me. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. It is a backward, we would say in theology, a backward ordo salutis, an order of salvation. In theology, we teach students that there is a logical order to salvation, that God must call us to himself. He then gives us repentance and faith, and then working repentance and faith in us, he justifies us and he sanctifies us and he adopts us, and then he sets us on a road to progressive sanctification, and it all ends in glorification. Now, that's the way a systematic theologian would teach it, but David would lose his chair in systematic theology. He mixes it up here. He reverses it. He talks about glory, and then he moves backward into sanctification and prayer, and then he moves into justification and so forth. Why? Because he is viewing things from God's perspective. He views things from the end to the beginning, from his hope that is ahead of him to the present. And not only in his personal salvation, but also in the whole of the structure of the psalm. We learn that he not only praises God for God's great work of grace, but you see in verses 5 to 8, then he moves into history, and then he moves into creation. In theology again, and we start in the first course with students, and we say, now we're going to study prolegomena. So you can't say anything normally in theology. You have to make up fancy words for it. And so you can't just say, we're going to study the first things. We have to call it prolegomena. And in prolegomena, you study about God's works, the work of creation, and his providence, and the way his character then gave birth to creation. And then after he formed all things, then he begins to carry out his redemptive plan in history. And his redemptive plan in history culminates in the coming of Christ and salvation of souls, and then it is consummated in glory. But David reverses all of that. He starts with the end. He moves back to history, and then he moves to creation. It's humbling to think about this order, going back to verses 1 through 4. It's humbling to think about this order because we often live in a state of ingratitude. Our praise is often reversed from the way David practices it here. Our praise occurs this way. Well, I really don't have anything to praise God for because he hasn't answered my particular prayer yet. I'm still waiting for him to do exactly what I've asked him to do. And when he does that, then I'll praise him. I must confess, I noticed it in my own heart a few months ago, waiting on a series of things to happen, and God had done 99% of those things that I had asked him for, that I needed. But there was that one piece missing. And some people would ask me about that. How is it going? How is this particular situation working out? And I would kind of force myself to say, God is good and it's working. But I was thinking in the back of my mind, I've got to hold out praise until I see if he's going to come through. That's terrible, isn't it, for your pastor to admit such a thing. Maybe you've heard of that kind of struggle before. Maybe you can identify with it. It's not right. What David practices is right. We praise God first, regardless. By definition, he is worthy of praise. Whether you can see it or not, whether you can figure out how he is working or not, whether your particular need has been answered or not, God, by definition, is worthy of praise. Why? Because he has redeemed you and me. That is the most important thing. He has designed all of creation and all of history for the accomplishment of your and my and all of his elect's redemption for the praise of his glorious grace. And that purpose cannot be interrupted. No matter the annoyances in your life, no matter the setbacks, no matter the disappointments, that purpose is being fulfilled. So this is the way to begin every day. This is the way to begin every breath. This is the way to start and carry on every moment. Praise awaits you in Zion. David says, not only are you praiseworthy because you're the one who has redeemed me, you're the one who's answered my prayers, justified and chosen me, you are the one who is mighty and is accomplishing all of your purposes in all of history, even mine. Verse 5. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. David, in his worship service, asked himself, now, how did this salvation get from God to earth? I know that he tells me he chose to save me, but how did it get from heaven to earth? And so he reflects on what God has done in history, and the answer to that question is God has moved heaven and earth to get to us in order to save us. Isaiah 59, he looks down on his people, and they are perishing, and he sees that no one is there to redeem them. He puts on his helmet of salvation. He puts on his breastplate of righteousness. He takes up his sword of truth, and he comes into his creation, and he saves us. Now, that's what we know to be true in the Old Testament, is it? It's what we know to be true in the New Testament. We see it throughout the redemptive history. We see it in the redemption of the people of God from Egypt. He moves heaven and earth. He moves in the heart of Pharaoh to release his people. We see it in Jonah. Jonah trying to run from God. He sends the storm. He sends the beast, the sea creature to swallow him and so forth. He moves heaven and earth to save us. Now, do you know that not all people who claim to be Christians believe that? They're actually offended by that. They think that's a kind of backward idea. There have actually been very smart people teaching theology through the centuries who have said, no, what we need to do in all of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, is strip out all of this miraculous stuff, which didn't really happen, and just look at the ordinary events in these people's lives, and then we'll find inspiration. You know what the result of such a stripping away of the extraordinary acts of God of moving heaven and earth to save his people, you know what the result is? Very ordinary lives. You strip away the extraordinary, of God's moving heaven and earth to redeem, you're left with very ordinary lives. It's not what Christ calls us to be. He calls us to be extraordinary followers of His because He's an extraordinarily redemptive God. He is moving in every aspect of creation, in every detail of your life, in every moment and event of history to accomplish the praise of His glorious grace and the complete redemption of His people. He is working salvation in you in every way. We said last week, Psalm 64, that the art of Christian living or kingdom living is to live with a kind of eschatological reality, to realize that there is no ordinariness in your life, that there is nothing that just happens, but that everything is to be lived in the presence, consciously in the presence of God. Now, let me tell you what that, let me just begin to unroll that so that we can get a vision for what that looks like. Tomorrow you will wake up and you will face your day, if God is so good. If not, you won't have to worry about another thing. But if you wake up and you face your day, then all kinds of details are going to run through your mind. You've got to deal with that troublesome employee. You've got to deal with that injustice, that person who took your deposit and didn't deliver the services that you expected. And you have a choice. You may live as practical atheists, or you may live as those who are a part of God's redemptive history. To live as a practical atheist would be this. You profess Christ as your Lord and Savior, but the rest of your life is lived very ordinarily. You're going to get your money out of that person. You're going to fire that employee and get rid of that problem. Or you're just going to eat your food because you need nourishment. You're just going to live ordinarily. But to live extraordinarily in the conscious awareness that God is accomplishing His redemptive purposes in every aspect of your life, you're going to ask, okay, now, Lord, why did You deem it necessary from before the foundation of the world that I should deal with this employee today? This is a person who's going to live forever. I'm going to live forever. And all of Your angels and the cloud of witnesses has gone before us, and as well as the devil's minions, they're all watching to see if I will live in the reality of the presence of God or if I'll live as a practical atheist. When you call about that deposit or that service that hasn't been rendered to you, are you going to remember that that person is created in the image of God and that God is ordained that this thing be necessary for you to deal with in order to accomplish His eternally significant end, or are you going to live as if this is all that matters? See the difference? There is no ordinariness in your life. If Christ is your Savior, even if He's not your Savior, there is no ordinariness in your life because everything that is happening in your life is for the praise ultimately of His glorious grace. Life is about more than life. Life is about more than ticking the things off of your checklist. Life is more than accomplishing tasks, of making yourself comfortable, of getting your way. The people in front of you are more than just people that are helping you get to your end. Every detail of this life and history is a piece, is a thread in the tapestry that God is weaving for the praise of His glorious grace. And David envisioned it. You see it as he comes to the end of this section, verse 8. Those living far away fear Your wonders. Where morning dawns and evening fades, You call forth songs of joy. David by the inspiration of the Spirit, was able to see what we're doing tonight. He was able, by God's inspiration, to realize that God was going to redeem people beyond himself, people in faraway lands, people who were not Jews but Gentiles, people who would be singing God's praises several thousand years beyond his life at an evening service like this. David realized that God's purposes were going to be accomplished, and that his purposes were bigger than even the details of his private life. Well, David is having quite a worship service as he reflects on God's purposes. He's thought about his salvation. Now he's thought about God's sovereignty in all of history. And now he comes in the concluding verses to reflect on God's purposes in creation. And many have recognized that this description of God's actions in creation is one of the richest and most beautiful in a condensed form in all literature. Look at it with fresh eyes. You care. This is speaking of God and the creation we live in. This is not figurative. This is what God does in his world. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water. There are the streams of God sometimes envisioned in the Psalms, which are figurative. But here he is labeling all the streams on the face of the earth as the streams of God. These are God's watering systems for his earth. And they provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. You see the vision that David has of the creation? We've talked about John Calvin already. Why not talk about him some more? John Calvin says that when a Christian looks at the creation, he should not just see trees swaying in the wind. He should see trees clapping their hands for joy to God. That when the cattle are feeding in the pasture, we should not just see cattle feeding in the pasture, but we should see God providing even for the cattle. It's what the psalmist means in part when he says, the earth is filled with his glory. There is not a place that you can look in all of creation and not see the handiwork of God. It's God who causes the rain. It's God who causes you to be fed. And why is it that he has developed this beautiful world for us to live in? I want you to turn to a phenomenal passage in Ephesians. Your New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3. Is the creation something just incidental? Remember, we're talking incidental to God's works, or is it something integral to it? Remember, we've started with David praising God because he has accomplished his highest purpose, the salvation of his people, and he's working backwards. So does the creation figure in to the salvation of God's people? Or is it just incidental? Look at chapter 3 of Ephesians. Excuse me just a minute. Somebody moved something around in my Bible, I'm sure. here it is. Verse 9. Paul says, and to make plain to everyone the administration of his mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Now we have a period after things, you see that? But there's no period in the Greek. You could read it this way. which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things, so that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. He created all things. He created the world so that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be revealed. See what he's saying? God created the heavens and the earth as the arena of his redemption. He created the heavens and the earth because this is the place where he was going to carry out his eternal plan to redeem a people for himself. Every day that God keeps the creation alive is another day he is accomplishing his redemption. So when if you wake up in the morning, the creation is still going along, you mustn't think just, I wonder what the weather's like. Is it going to be good or bad? It's a beautiful day or it's a dreary day. Instead, beginning in the way David does, praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. The earth has continued one more day because your redemptive purposes have continued one more day. And here I am, O Lord, to be a sacrifice of praise to you throughout this day, participating consciously, if you so give me the ability, participating consciously in your redemptive plan. Whatever difficulties you bring into my life, I'm not going to complain about them because I know that they're serving your redemptive purposes. Whatever difficult people you bring into my life, I'm not going to complain about them. When I'm tempted to grumble and grouse about things not going my way, I'm going to stop, O Lord, and I'm going to force myself to give thanks because by definition, there is never a time when I am free not to be grateful because you are accomplishing all of your redemptive purposes. A few years ago, David Calhoun, a friend of this church and professor of several of us in this room, professor of church history at Covenant Seminary, preached a sermon in chapel. And he preached it on a very unusual passage in Genesis that occurred in the life of Joseph when he was looking for his brothers. A stranger showed up and he told Joseph where his brothers were. That was the text for his sermon. And then he asked in the sermon, why does this passage occur in the Bible? It has something to do. It is instructive, he said, for the way we are to think about all of life and all of history, because this was God's providence at work. I'll read to you what David Calhoun said. Why is this incident in the Bible at all? Why would a narrative as concise and spare as the Hebrew Bible take time to record Joseph's trouble in finding his brothers? Who cares if Joseph found them in Shechem or Dothan, Alabama, or did not find them at all? But consider this, if Joseph had not met the stranger, he would have returned home and would not have been sold into slavery, which means that he would not have become a great man in Egypt, which means he would never have been able to provide a safe haven for his family during the famine in Israel, which means that the children of Israel would not have been persecuted in Egypt, which means that God would not have sent Moses to deliver them from the house of bondage with a strong hand and an outstretched arm with many signs and wonders, and through 40 years of desert wanderings bring them to the land flowing with milk and honey, which means that there would have been no kingdom of Israel under Saul and David and Solomon, who built the temple in Jerusalem, which means that it could not have been destroyed by the Babylonians who carried away many of the people into captivity, which means that there would not have been a return to settle the hills and towns of Judea, which means that there would have been no Jewish girl named Mary by whom Jesus the Savior was born, which means that there would have been no Christianity for the apostles and others to take into all the world, which means that there would have been no Catholic Church for Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox to reform, which means that there would have been no Presbyterians to come to America, which means that Covenant Seminary would not have been founded, which means that I would not be here today preaching to you on why the Bible tells us about a stranger who has just happened to find Joseph wandering around in a field and just happened to know where Joseph's brothers had gone. The theme of this story, which stretches from Joseph to us and from Dothan to St. Louis or Augusta, is the doctrine of God's providence. We must begin and end and continue all of our lives in between with praise that always awaits God in Zion, because regardless of what we are experiencing, God is accomplishing His redemptive purposes in you, in all of His elect, and He will not finish until He accomplishes all the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, these things are hard for us to grasp because we are finite people living in a time-ordered world full of people rushing about living as if this world is all there is. But we were made to live for eternity. You've set eternity in our hearts. And we pray, O Lord, that You would transform us from an ordinary people, just doing ordinary workaday things, into an extraordinary people who praise You in every circumstance and look for the eternal significance in every situation and give thanks to You always. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.